Now, it's good to see all those who have gathered. We're turning again, please, this afternoon to the book of Nehemiah and to the chapter number 3, Nehemiah and the chapter number 3. And we're going to commence reading from the verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 and the verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiadiah, the son of Pasah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezadiah. They laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto them repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next to them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumuth, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattash, the son of Hashabniah, and Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Parath Moab, repaired the other piece, and the tower of the furnaces. And next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And then we come to the valley gate. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. And God will bless the public reading of his word, and we look to the Lord again for his help as we would continue our meditation on the rebuilding project of the walls and gates of Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah, back there in B.C. 445, and seeking with the Lord's help to draw from that rebuilding project spiritual lessons and things that would need to be built up in every single believer presently if we are going to see local church testimony survive and prosper. There'll need to be a building up of ourselves, and that will lead to a building up of local church testimony. Very quickly, we have noted the parallels between the people of God in the time of at Jerusalem in B.C. 445 with ourselves in 2023. They were living in the last days of the Old Testament dispensation. You and I are very clearly living in the last days of the church dispensation. We, again, without going over all the details, those people were the descendants of an earlier recovery movement. So too, dear Christians, as we gather the way we do, we are the spiritual descendants of an earlier recovery movement. When, under the hand of God, many believers were brought back to New Testament principles in relation to the gatherings of the Lord's people. We have also met the man, this great man, Nehemiah. I've thought about him a lot. And he's one of those men, it's a rare breed really, that the more you get to know him, the better you get to like him. And Nehemiah is one of those characters. And we would do well, every one of us, dear believers, to think about this man and know that the Lord would give us the spirit, every one of us, the spirit of Nehemiah, a man who was used by God to stir up the people of God in relation to the building up of the city of God. We noticed that this man was personally exercised. He wasn't one of these people that said, "Here am I, send someone else." He was the man who said, "Send me." He was the man who was willing to get involved in the rebuilding project. We've noted his priorities. He put the people of God and the place of God's name above his own welfare, above his own convenience. He was a man who prioritized things. The things of God came first. We noted also he was a man of prayer, continually in prayer. Chapter 1, read the prayer again. We've noticed his personal involvement. We've noticed his not only his personal involvement, but we've noticed his powerful influence. This one man who came, now others got involved, but this man was the influence and the driver behind it all. And we look around and we see great need, and we always think, well, maybe someone will do something. Well, how about answering our own prayers? Like Nehemiah, he was concerned about the state of things, and he prayed about it, and he was the man who was really the answer to his own prayers. He went and got on with the work of rebuilding at Jerusalem. We're noticing too very quickly, just recapping very quickly, that it was, and this is important, it was a rebuilding project. They did not need to lay new foundations. Other foundation, I'm drawing the parallels across to the present hour, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. They were building on the original foundations. We notice too that we're rebuilding the gates. The gates in Scripture speak about government. They speak about administration. There are 10 of them in this chapter, speaking of responsibility, and there is an order to them. We must go round these lessons in an orderly way. Spiritually, we need to start at the beginning and then build a Christian life, and only then will we make progress as we take the lessons of each individual gate. Just another little word here as we pass it by. Good to see younger ones here today. And can I say this? That if you're going to be established in Christianity, there are no shortcuts. And there's no fast-track program to Christian maturity. We'll need to just make steady, constant progress. We started the other night, on Friday night, we started at the Sheep Gate. And again, just by way of recapping on that, we noticed that the Sheep Gate was the gate through which the lambs were brought to the altar. And that reminds us very, very clearly of divine sacrifice. The Lamb of God to slaughter led, the King of glory see. God's Son came from the glory. He's the Lamb of God. And he went out through, as it were, the Sheep Gate to the place called Calvary. And there was divine sacrifice. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave himself through the Eternal Spirit. And we notice there at the Sheep Gate, divine sacrifice. We notice 4 different aspects, and there are more, but we focused on 4. The propitiation aspect of the death of Christ. The substitution aspect of the death of Christ. The obligation, says the Apostle Peter, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might be alienated from our sins and live unto righteousness. So there's obligation. And then we looked for a little while at Romans chapter 6. There is identification. And that's a great truth for Christians to get settled upon. That when the Lord Jesus died, he not only died for my sins, he not only died for me, but God tells us in his word, Romans chapter 6, that when Christ died, I died with him. And oh, that we might believe it and reckon it to be true and live it out in our lives. We also notice that the Sheep Gate, that there is indicated to us divine sovereignty. John chapter 10, it's the sheep who come through the Sheep Gate. We notice also divine security, and that is based and linked with, inextricably linked with, divine sovereignty. Those who are the sheep, well, they have eternal life, and they'll never perish. We're not going to develop it, we're just running back over it. And we also notice at the Sheep Gate, there's a shepherd. The shepherd stands connected with the Sheep Gate. We've got divine sovereignty, we've got divine security, and we've got divine succor or divine support. We've got a great high priest who ministers to the sheep, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus, presently in heaven. Now, just as we leave that sheep gate, I think I did mention it as we closed on Friday, but I'll mention it again. There ought to be in our hearts a response to the sheep gate and the sheep gate truths. And one of those responses should be, again, keeping it all in line with the D's and the S's, if you like that kind of thing, there ought to be daily sacrifice, the continual offering up of praise. And not only so, it demands devoted surrender. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. We see that at the sheep gate. Then we're set on our course to make some progress in Christian life. That these things are settled and we surrender ourselves to God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. That's why God saved us. Not so we can go on our own merry way, but God has claimed us and He owns us. And there should be that response in our hearts. Christianity is really a life of love, motivated obedience to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. But I must move quickly. We've got 30 minutes. I'm aware of that. And I want to touch some of these other gates that we've read. We're coming now to the fish gate, verse 3 through 5. Now again, we draw from the physical, literal gate of Jerusalem. The fish gate is the gate through which the fish were brought. And that connects us very clearly if we're thinking through Scripture. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 said to His disciples, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. So we're thinking at the sheep gate about the gospel. And it's good to remind ourselves before we go any further that on the basis of all the work done at the sheep gate in relation to divine sacrifice, on the basis of that, the gospel can be proclaimed to all that we meet. The basis of it all is Calvary. But the Lord Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men." So this fish gate is the gospel gate. I want to remember the background. Jerusalem is lying here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Jerusalem was lying in almost in ruins. The people of God were in distress. There were a multiplicity of pressing issues. There are another 8 gates lying in front of them yet to be rebuilt, all speaking of important truths. And yet, as soon as the sheep gate is settled, the next step is the fish gate. I want us to learn a lesson there, dear Christians. Learn from the priority given to the fish gate. I don't need to come here across to Canada to tell you that among Christians in their personal life and in assembly life, I don't need to tell you that there's problems, there's difficulties, there's issues, there's things sometimes we think, how are we ever going to get over this? But I want you to think about this in relation to the fish gate. All these problems there at Jerusalem, problems among ourselves, but there was priority given to the gospel gate. There was priority given to the fish gate. I want you to think about this in New Testament terms. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, who had been saved on the Damascus Road and labored and spent and was willing to spend and be spent for the people of God and the putting forth of the gospel. And he's done that for perhaps 30 years. And we meet him in 2 Timothy and he's in prison and he's waiting for the executioner to come. He says, "I'm ready to set sail to another land. I've finished the course. I've worked and worked and worked." And he sits down and then he says, "All those in Asia have forsaken me." Men that had forsaken Paul, the man who brought them the gospel and built them up in their most holy faith, and now they've forsaken Paul. So many in our nation and in our assemblies would like to forsake Paul. And Paul's forsaken. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we discover that there's those among the saints teaching false doctrine. Chapter 3, he's looking out into the world and in Christian profession. And if you read down 2 Timothy 3, those of you that know it will know that you might as well be reading today's newspaper. There's immorality, there's corruption, there's hardness, without natural affection, a form of godliness. All of these things are all around. What a disaster scene it is. Paul's got a dear friend called Timothy. No one like Timothy, says Paul in another place. I've got no one like him. And Paul sits down in that dark, old, dark, damp dungeon, waiting the executioner. He writes to his dear friend Timothy. At the end of chapter 4, after going through all this background that I've painted quickly, he says, Timothy, I think you should maybe just focus on the saints at Ephesus and for... Not at all, not at all, not at all. What does Paul say to Timothy? I charge thee, in the light of all this that's falling apart, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus, in the light of a coming judgment day for servants, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Don't let go of the gospel. Don't let evangelical witness slip away. Let us not neglect it. Paul says, preach the word. Instant in season and out of season. Do you know why? Because soon there'll be no season at all to preach the gospel. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the gospel and do the work of an evangelist. Remember the other evening, as we thought about building up local testimony, and we suggested from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, as the Lord moved among the lampstands, we saw there that there is the possibility of lampstands being removed, assembly testimony dying out in certain areas. It has done. I've seen it in my day. Some of you have seen it in your day as well. I could take you around Lanarkshire where I live, and almost in every village there's a gospel hall that used to be a gospel hall, and now it's closed. And I've been around these areas tracting them and just trying to speak to people about the gospel, but it saddens my heart when I see these places closed, and I ask myself the question, why? Now I know that God is sovereign over it all, but is one of the reasons, was it failure at the fish gate? Was it failure at the fish gate? Did we give up on evangelism? Was the gospel clearly preached? Did they keep laboring at the gospel? That work of faith, that work of faith and patience of hope. Did we keep at the gospel? And in some cases I maybe would be bold enough to say they didn't keep at the gospel, and now there's no testimony there. Let us remember to keep building up the fish gate. I want you to notice, I indicated that the other night, that all of these names, well, I can hardly pronounce the half of them, but all of these names have a meaning, and it's worthwhile study looking at the meaning of some of these names. We can't do that with them all, of course, because there are dozens and dozens of names. But I want you to notice one man who's building at the fish gate in verse 4. His name is Meshulam. Meshulam. Do you know what that word means, or that name means? It means repaying a friend. That's what it means, repaying a friend. I want us to know that those of us who are in the good of the sheep gate, we owe a debt, repaying a friend. The idea is the man was indebted to others, repaying a friend. We're indebted, we owe a debt of obedience to our Lord Jesus. When he says, go and preach the gospel, we're indebted to him, a debt of obedience, and a debt to the unsaved. I'm thinking of 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, or thereabouts. There was a great siege in Samaria. The city was starving. God had intervened. The siege was lifted. There was provision for the starving. And all these people are in the city. They didn't know there was provision. And 4 lepers came along, and they saw the provision that was there, and they sat down to feast themselves in the provision. And then they began to think. And they said, we do not well. Why do they not do well? Because there's a city back there starving, and we are here feeding ourselves. And it says, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. A day of good tidings, and we are holding our peace. Let us get on with the presentation of the gospel, thinking still of the debtor. Those lepers, they got up, and they made their way to the city, and they told them there's provision. What a day it was, and what a message to bring. They came and told the good news. I want you to come with me quickly in your mind to Romans 1 and 14. You'll find another debtor there. His name is Paul. I'm a debtor, he said, to the wise and the unwise, to the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm a debtor, so I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Do we have any sense of a debt? A debt that needs we discharge this charge to fulfill this debt to the Lord Jesus in obedience, and a debt that we have to a world and a city out there that's broken and sinful and wicked and doomed. And we've got good news for them. More than we can. I know they don't want to hear it, but we can at least tell them that there's a place where they can hear it and invite them to come and hear it. I want to think with you just as we stay at the fish gate. I want to think about Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. There was a great persecution of the Christians in those early days, and it says they were scattered abroad. Now, without going into all the details, we're told by those that know that the scattering abroad is not a random thing. It was scattering as seed is the idea, scattered as seed. Well, we complain and we don't like being scattered and all that kind of thing, but God was over it all, and it says these people, Luke records for us, they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now, again, without going into technical details, there are a few different words used in the New Testament for preaching. I'll say something about public preaching in a moment or two, but I want to just focus on this for a minute or two here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. That the word that is used for preaching is not the idea of standing on a platform like this and publicly proclaiming. It is a word that could be translated simply, telling good news. Evangelize is the kind of idea behind the word. Evangelize, just tell others the good news. Now that is borne out again in Acts chapter 8. Philip, who had been preaching publicly, which we'll say something about in a moment or two, left the big city mission in Samaria, and at the call of the Spirit of God, he goes out into the desert, and he meets that Ethiopian who's going through the desert reading from Isaiah's prophecy. And it says now that Philip went up into the chariot and preached to him. And the word is that word again, told him the good news. What about? Told him the good news about Jesus. What a work it is, and it's something we can all be involved in. We can't all be preachers. We shouldn't all be preachers. But my, we can all tell someone the good news about Jesus. And we should be exercised in relation to personal evangelism. You know, I don't like taking time for stories, but there's one that comes to my mind. I heard a man speaking some time ago about personal evangelism and asking the Lord to guide them to someone. And he had spoken about this and his friend had heard. And he thought, well, if I ask the Lord to bring someone across my path, I'm going to test this out. Does it work? Does God answer those kind of prayers? Well, what happened was this. The man went through a whole day and bumped into several people, never got a conversation with one of them. At night he went out to a restaurant for a meal, a Chinese kind of restaurant. And at the end of the meal they were brought the little fortune cookies. And this man opened up his fortune cookie and it said on it, "In God we trust, but you need to pay cash." Supposed to be a joke. He says, my friend looked round at the waitress. He says, and there were tears running down her face. She said, "Oh, mister, I wish someone could tell me how to trust in God." You see, God answers that kind of prayer. You've seen it just in your circumstances, little one you'll meet here and the one you'll meet there. I'm not going to start with personal references, but I've spoken to lots of people that I've never have met in other places, just in circumstances, and you get an opportunity to speak a word about the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking about that dear man, Paul, again, thinking of him in the prison house, and he's writing to the Philippians, and I'm quoting King James Version first. He says, "The things that have happened to me." Mr. Darby translates it maybe more accurately. He says, "The circumstances in which I am have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, the circumstances in which I am. Paul, you're in prison. You're the best preacher ever was, apart from Jesus Christ. And you're now in the prison. And you're hemmed up and you can do nothing. Not at all, says Paul. These circumstances have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul met people there in the prison that he otherwise would never have met. He didn't choose to be there, but he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And in his circumstances, and in my circumstances, your circumstances, who did Paul meet? He met Onesimus, the runaway slave. One of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. That boy who came along, he'd rebelled, he'd run away, but he meets the preacher and Paul gives him the gospel and his life's completely changed and he heads for home. And the soldier, I love how Philippians ends. He says to the people in Philippi, by the way, he says as he's closing, the saints that are here send their greetings to you, especially those of the household of Caesar. Paul had been chained to these soldiers and they were guarding him for over 2 years. Different soldiers every day. And some of them heard, and some of them believed, and some of them were saved. What a difference it all is, because Paul just recognized that the circumstances in which he was have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And so I want to think not only about Meshullam rebuilding the fish gate. We could think about that in relation to personal evangelism, but I want you to notice very quickly that there's many other names mentioned. I'm not going to try again and pronounce them. You can have a try at them later yourselves. But there's others building at the fish gate. And because I have mentioned Philippians chapter 1, maybe we should turn to it. Just turn to it very quickly. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll see something there of the fish gate in Philippians chapter 1. Notice he speaks there about, notice how many times, I think it's at least 6 times the apostle mentions the gospel right down through Philippians 1. And so that's why we call Philippians 1 the fish gate chapter. It's the chapter of the fish gate. Now, Paul mentions the gospel several times. And he begins in verse 5, he mentions fellowship in the gospel. There were others apart from Meshullam building. There was fellowship in the gospel. And can I just say this in passing? That was one of the reasons why Paul had absolute confidence that those people in Philippi who had professed salvation, this was one of the major reasons why Paul knew that these people were genuine believers. It was their fellowship in the gospel. Notice what he says. He's thanking them for their fellowship. He remembers them in his prayers, being confident of this thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. An interest in the gospel, an interest in the fish gate, is proof positive that we're in the good of God's salvation. If we know that we're saved, we will have an interest in the gospel. I throw out the challenge. What about your fellowship in the gospel? Fellowship, what does it mean? Joint participation? Partnership? Contribution? Your presence when it's being preached? Ever tried preaching to a hall with 3 people in it? I have. It's not easy. Fellowship in the gospel. You say, I can't do anything. Well, you can come. And you can presence yourself there when the gospel's being preached. And what about your prayers? I'm going to stay with this for a moment or two. I've already said we ought not all to be involved in public presentation of the gospel. That's public preaching, which is the idea of a proclamation given in solemnity, with dignity, and given in power. That's public preaching. But I want to say a word about our supplication. We can all be involved in supplication and prayers for the gospel. I want to just outline for you Paul's prayer requests for the gospel. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Paul, the great apostle, the great preacher, he writes to the Christians at Ephesus and he says, pray for me. Paul, I thought you got direct revelation from heaven, and so he did. But he says, pray for me that utterance would be given me, a message to preach. You know, the preacher needs a message to preach. And Paul says, pray for me that utterance might be given me, and that I might speak thy word boldly as I ought to preach. The great apostle looking for the prayer support of the Ephesian Christians. How much more do us poor preachers of the present day need the prayerful support of the saints of God? And prayer for the success of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, pray that the word of the Lord might run and have free course or be glorified the way it was at Thessalonica. And you know how the gospel prospered at Thessalonica. Paul came in there, few weeks in the gospel, and some of them were saved. And Paul says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. He says, we don't need to say anything about you. Everywhere we go, people are telling us that you have changed completely. That's success in the gospel. And before I leave this one, I want to say this. Paul asks for prayer for safety for the servants of the Lord. In the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he says, not only pray that the word of the Lord would be glorified, but pray that the servants of God would be delivered from wicked men and unreasonable men. Do you know that the servant, now all every Christian has enemies, I know that. But do you know that the servants of the Lord are particularly vulnerable? And I can speak for others today as one of the servants of the Lord. Careful how we say that too, but we need your prayers for protection. Not only that the gospel would prosper, but that the servants would be protected from wicked and unreasonable men. And they're not all out in the world, I can tell you. Pray for the servants. Back again in Philippians 1, Paul speaks about furtherance of the gospel. He speaks about fellowship in the gospel. He speaks in verse 17 about the defense of the gospel. And I just like to write in front of that, fearless defense of the gospel. It keeps the F's lining up for us. The fearless defense of the gospel. And that word defense, it's the word that we get our word apologetics from. And what Paul has in mind is a reasoned statement. So that we ought to know the gospel. And dear believers, if we're going to know the gospel, we'll need to get ourselves into, in some level, the epistle to the Romans, where Paul gives us the gospel of God concerning his Son. And can I say, just in quickly passing, that the gospel is for the salvation of sinners. Yes, it is. The gospel, says Paul in Romans, again, it's for the glory of God. Ever think of that when we're preaching the gospel? Romans chapter 1, I'm going to quote, I think it's Weymouth's version. He thanks God for being able to be involved in the priestly activity of preaching the gospel of God's Son. Priestly activity, presenting the gospel. There's something in it for God, there's something in it for the sinners, but there's something in it for the Christians. If we're preaching Romans and working at Romans and preaching Romans, you know what? The saints of God will be established. That's what it's for. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 and 11, to the end that you would be established. But now we must go on. I want to mention these couple of these other gates. But I will say something about the fact that at the sheep gate there's locks and bars. There's restrictions. The building of the sheep gate, of the fish gate. There's restrictions, there's locks and there's bars. And what does that suggest to me? I want to give to you what it suggests to me. That we're living in days in evangelical circles, including ourselves, where it seems that if we put an evangelical label on anything, it will do for testimony. Can I just say carefully, if we're going to get involved in the public proclamation of the gospel, we need to remember that God's work needs to be done. Of course it does, but it needs to be done God's way. Not in time for inventing new methods. Can I run very quickly through a few M's for you? There's a divinely appointed message. It's nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul going into Corinth, where there was more problems than what there are in Kamloops. And Paul goes in there, he's not preaching social justice or social reform or politics or getting involved in intellectual debates. He knew what they wanted. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. The Jews are looking for miracles. He says, I didn't give them either miracles and I didn't give them wisdom. I gave them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They had plenty of all those other things in Corinth. And Paul goes in, one message, one man with a message. And the result of that, I didn't mean to develop that so much, but the result of that was that there was a church of God formed in Corinth. The message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The method, His preaching. To proclaim as a herald is the word, with gravity, with an authority that must be listened to. None of this kind of, oh, take it or leave it, and I think this, and so-and-so thinks that, and you take it away and weigh it all up. Not at all. It's a proclamation of truth. A proclamation. So as the message is divine, the method's divinely appointed, the men who do it are ambassadors. Says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ. That just suggests, again, dignity. An ambassador's a representative from another land. And back in the old days when, I'm kind of saying it half apologetically, when Britain had an empire, and it wasn't all good, I can tell you that if you've read history, but the ambassadors went out to other lands. What they used to say was, so and such an ambassador, he'd gone native. He just became like the people in the land that he was living in. Do you know what they did with him? They called him home. They called him home. We're people from another land. Oh, this idea now, we need to get really like the people to win the people. Now, just think about it, the ambassador. We're people from another land with a message, a glorious message that will lift them up. Well, remember that we're ambassadors. We're here from another land. And remember the manner. Says the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2 and 17. He says, we are not like many. And I'll give you the interpretation of it. We are not like many who are trying to do a sales job on the gospel, corrupting the word of God, trying to make it marketable. That's the idea. But he says in Thessalonians, he says, but we're bold in our God to speak the gospel, pleasing God, not men. Pleasing to God and not men. And yet Paul says, to keep it all in lovely balance, he says, you remember how we came among you? We were gentle among you as a nurse. How wonderful it all is to keep these things in balance, authority and yet with tenderness and care. And just before we leave this, another point in Philippians 1, again in relation to the gospel and the fish gate. Chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, Paul says, only let your conversation be in keeping with the gospel. That word conversation means manner of life. What I want to write over that, if you like the F's, is faithful living of the gospel. That our life would be in keeping with the gospel that we claim to believe and that we claim has changed our lives. I've been forgiven, so I ought not to be going on in sins. I say I have been justified, I've been declared righteous by God. My life would need to be righteous. Or else I'm not living faithful to the gospel. I say that I'm a Christian. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. So I ought not to be in bondage to anything. Faithful living of the gospel. My, there's obligations on us if we're saved. We could develop that further. I leave it with you. But do remember this, what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians 3, I think it is. He says, you're an epistle. Known and read of all men. Known and read. You are a living epistle. A letter. Your life's a letter. What's it saying? It's really a letter telling you people what I believe by how I live. Faithful living of the gospel. That is perhaps maybe one of the greatest lacks in the building up of the fish gate, that the life is not in keeping with the message and what we profess, or that we might build up the fish gate in our day. We hadn't meant to spend so long in the fish gate. But that brings us on to the old gate. We've got 3 or 4 minutes left. And associated with the old gate is the broad wall. The old gate is also called in the scriptures in another place the corner gate. There's a link here between the fish gate and the old gate, or the corner gate, that those who come in through the fish gate have turned a corner. I've already referenced the saints in Thessalonica. Ye turn to God from idols. There's a change when people come to the fish gate. There's a change. There's a corner gate. Remember, don't lower our expectations of the gospel. Says the Apostle Paul, his preaching, he was recounting his kind of preaching before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, I'm showing to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are in keeping with repentance. In other words, show that you've repented by turning away from the things that you once enjoyed. Let us not forget the power of the gospel to change. Remember the 10 lepers of 1 Corinthians 6. Shameful things that we wouldn't speak about publicly. Paul, who had brought the gospel in there, he writes to those people and he says, and such were some of you. That's the kind of people you were. These are the kind of things you used to do. He says, but now are you washed. And now are you sanctified, set apart for holiness. And now are you declared righteous. Thank God the gospel that we preach, it is the power of God. It can still change the lives of men and women. But the old gate would lead on to the old paths. The old paths of what? Man's tradition? No, the old paths of Scripture. It's never changed. The old paths. Sometimes when we hear this, we need the old paths. Sometimes we start to worry a little. What are they talking about? But when they're talking about scriptural paths, that's we're with that all the way. Not the old paths of legalism. Elevating my preferences to the level of thus saith the Lord and forcing that upon others. That's not the old paths. And remember too, it's the old paths of Scripture that will keep us on the straight and narrow and not fall off on over to the other side of license. There's people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. They mind earthly things. They live worldly lives. But Paul would have us going on with neither legalism nor license. He would have us walking in true Christian liberty, the old paths of Scripture. Now, just as I close this, and close I must, I want you to think just as we part, the old gate. Well, I'm using the old gate in this series. Simply this, I've already quoted the Apostle Paul on the opening night, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10. Says Paul, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. That's Romans. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the things that happened to Israel happened to them as pictures of us and pictures for us. The old gate, find the lessons of the New Testament illustrated in the old. And remember, we think about illustrating New Testament doctrine. Substitution. Someone mentioned it this morning, in remembrance, the greatest illustration ever about substitution. You don't need to go to the sports arena and draw in illustrations. You just need to go to Genesis chapter 22 and see that God, that Abraham offered up the lamb in the stead of Isaac. That's substitution. And there's so many more. We haven't time to develop them. But the New Testament doctrine is all illustrated in the old. And remember, too, in the Old Testament, That's what the Lord Jesus was referring to as he walked the road to Emmaus. He opened unto them the scriptures and expounded unto them in all the scriptures. It was only the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Let's use the old gate to get into the truth of the new. When we see the truth, then look for the picture. And as we've been told for many a long day, a picture says 1,000 words. So we get the doctrine in the new, we get it illustrated in the old, and then the whole thing becomes clearer in our minds. So we visited this afternoon. We have lingered a little longer at the fish gate than maybe we had intended to do. We have introduced the idea of the old gate, the old paths, the corner gate, which is again the old gate, the change that's expected in those that are saved. And tomorrow night, with the Lord's help, we'll look at the broad wall that speaks about separation. And we'll go on from there to the valley gate. Multiplicity of lessons at the valley gate. By the way, just for your early meditation, if we get the fish gate in Philippians 1, we get the valley gate in Philippians 2. The one who was willing to stoop down. It's the path of humility, the path of lowliness. What lessons there are for us. We look to the Lord for his help in a day to come, and we trust that God will bless what we've already said today.